the Gospel according to John chapter 13, and we may look again at verse 36. John chapter 13 at verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ in the night before his death, and alone with his disciples, alone with his two disciples, once Judas had gone out. Verse 30, Judas went out, and Christ immediately felt, as it were, a sense of relief at the departure of that wicked one with the evil spirit that was in him, the devil having entered into him. And Jesus now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so he speaks to them of his departure. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. He was only going to be with them a little while longer. As we're told at the beginning of the chapter, that he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And he knew also, as it says in verse 3, that he was come from God, and he went to God. So Peter makes the inquiry that we have in the verse that we want to think about, Lord, whither goest thou? And one would think a very reasonable inquiry. Where is Christ is departing from them? Been with them for the years of his public ministry, day and night, but now he was leaving them, and where exactly was he going? And he receives this hidden answer, this cryptic answer, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And it's one of these many parts of the Word of God that does not immediately disclose its meaning, but it's obviously put in this way that we should think about it. It's one of these many things that we can go away and turn over in our minds and reflect upon. What is it that Christ is speaking about? The difficulty is not in understanding the words, the words, the simplest words in the English language. The words themselves are very simple, but it's the meaning that we have to inquire into with our souls. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Well, we know what the destination was, the end of it was, he was going to God. He was come from God, and he went to God. He was going to God, he was going to the Father, departing to be with the Father, going to glory, the reward for his work. So certainly that was in it, but he was going in a certain way. He was going to glory, but he was going to glory by way of both death and suffering. The suffering of the cross, the suffering, that hidden suffering that was not so apparent to the eyes of men, even when he was being crucified, but which is disclosed to us in the Word of God, revealed to us in the Word of God about the spiritual sufferings of Christ at the hand of God, at the hand of divine justice. So he was going to God by way of death and suffering. And certainly when we think of the suffering, we can see that whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, nor indeed, as far as the suffering was concerned, would Peter or anyone else be able to follow him. As he says in verse 33, whither I go, ye cannot come. So, as far as the suffering was concerned, that was unique to him, that was the path that he was to follow. But as far as the end of it was concerned, and the way of death to glory, as far as that was concerned, then he could say to Peter, but thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter too went to glory by way of death. And all the saints of God that die before the return of Christ will go the same way. They shall follow him in this respect. So it's this path of Christ that we want to think about. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. A path to glory by way of death and suffering. And that's what we want to take then from this verse, that Christ went by way of death and suffering, by way of death and hell, to glory. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want first of all to think of him going to death, and then secondly we want to think about him going to that place of judicial suffering, suffering at the hands of God, suffering at the from the judgment of the law of God, and then thirdly we want to think about him going to glory. And in thinking about Christ, we would think also about Peter following him. Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So these three things, to death, to suffering, and to glory. And first of all then, he went to death. He was going away from them. And that's a separation that we all have in this world, that when others die, they go away from us. And we are with them no more. While we are alive, we remain in this world. This is where we have our being, and they cease to have their being in this world, and we can no longer communicate with them, or see them, or touch them, or any of these things anymore, again, as long as this world lasts. So it is a going away. And for us, death is something appointed unto men once to die, and it is something that is, as a result of sin, it's virtually a part of our being. We live in a dying world. We live in a world that is under the curse, and we're dying from the moment we are born. So built into us, the biologists tell us that they found this in our cells and so on. Death is everywhere in creation. And not only ourselves that are dying, but all the creatures around us are dying as well. And the very longest of them have the very longest lived of them. Some of these plants that have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, but even they, eventually their turn comes to die. The whole of creation is full of death, groaning and travailing in bondage at this time. And that death is because of sin. That's what brought it into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that curse was upon Adam, that dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. So it was to this world that Christ had come, a dying world. And he came into this world, but he was different from everyone else. But his death, as we were hearing yesterday, was not like any other death. It was a unique death. It was because he did not have these seeds of death in him that we have ourselves. Christ was different. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came for sin, but he was not born in the ordinary way, or he was not conceived in the ordinary way, he was not born of ordinary generation, but was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Ghost. As was said to the Virgin Mary, that holy thing, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Christ did not have a dying body in the same way that we have. He did not have the seeds of death in himself. It could not be said of Christ, as far as natural death was concerned, that it was appointed for him to die. 60 years and 10, or 40 years, or however long it may be, that once that time had come, the body would, as it were, disintegrate or crumble, or would cease to work. He didn't have that in him. He wasn't subject to disease. We do not think he didn't have the these malfunctions in the body breaking down, the tabernacle, the pins of the tabernacle being taken out. But he was life, as the Apostle John says. There was life in him. The life was manifested, and that was there also in the mortal body, the human body, not mortal in the sense of death, but a human body that God had prepared for him. So he was appointed to death in a different way. He wasn't appointed to death as the termination of his life and with a physical weakness and frailty, but he was appointed to death judicially. It was appointed to him from eternity that he was to die for his people. And this was, he was conscious of this, that the hour had now come. That hour which had been appointed before the foundation of the world, when he should make an offering of himself for his people, and a sacrifice for sins, the evening sacrifice, that hour was appointed. And he'd come into the world to that end, a body being prepared for him, as we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that God was not satisfied or pleased with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That sort of thing doesn't avail in religion, as we know. Human effort of that sort does not please or impress God. But sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared, a body prepared for him, in order that by taking that body he might die. As God, he could not die as the eternal Son of God. There can be no pain, there can be no death as far as God is concerned. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's the divinity in Christ, but the humanity, that could suffer. That could die. And so he took that body that he might suffer and die. God manifests in the flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So a body was prepared for him. And with that body he was to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins to God. And we have the whole Old Testament, that representation in the Old Testament, which, as we say, as far as saving men is concerned, is set aside as unprofitable and weak and to be superseded, ready to vanish away, says the Apostle. But as far as illustrating or explaining the work of Christ is concerned, of the very greatest value, going through those rituals served its purpose for a time, though it didn't save anybody, but it does serve this purpose, that it enables us to understand what Christ did in his death. That we have a language, we have a way of thinking about it. We can understand what Christ was doing. We have him here described in the Gospels, being delivered into the hands of wicked men and being crucified and slain. We see that outward side, but then we learn from the Old Testament another side of the death of Christ. These two things together. That outwardly he was slain or put to death, so it seemed, at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. They took him and crucified him and slew him. But the other side is the sacrifice of himself, as both the lamb and the high priest. These two things together. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Passover lamb and the other animals, the calves and the bullocks, the goats that were to be offered, the Day of Atonement, other occasions, the sacrifices that were continually offered in the Old Testament, and the priests, the high priests and the other priests who were to offer these things, and all in their own way illustrating this great work that Christ was about. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the animal, which the offerer brought forth. He produced his animal, and he on occasions confessed his sin over the head of it, and he presented that for death. And then it was put to death, sometimes by the offerer himself, and sometimes by the priest. And Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he knew at this time, he knew that his hour was come when he was to die for sin, to die for sinners. And so he was in his mind as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. And he was conscious that the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that he was bearing the sins of his people. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, and he was conscious of that. And that, as it were, we may say, shut his mouth before divine justice. In himself there was no sin. As far as men were concerned, the things that they were doing to him were exceedingly unjust and wicked, because he was a benefactor, he was the glory of his nation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of his people Israel. But as far as the sins laid upon him was concerned, he deserved to die. So he was a lamb ready for the slaughter. The Passover lamb was taken on the 10th day and set aside to the 14th day, was appointed unto death in that respect, and he was one here who was appointed unto death, was conscious that his death was now at hand. But he was also not only the lamb, but he was also the high priest who was to make that offering. The work of the high priest to sacrifice the lamb and then to present the blood to God, to take the blood into the holy place. And he had that solemn duty to do, that the taking away of his life was in his own hands. It was committed to him. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, and no man taketh my life from me. He was the priest who was to lay down his own life. So this was the way in which he was to go. He was going to death. And we have in the occasion of his death, the circumstances of his death, we have him doing exactly this. We have him laying down his life, which no man ever did before or since. No other man ever had that power over his own life in the same way. That Christ able to dismiss his spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he said to his Father, and able to send his spirit out of himself and leaving the body where it was, lifeless upon the cross, and the spirit going to God, going to paradise, going to the place of blessedness. So that was this part of his way, the way to death. And as far as Peter was concerned, well, he says to Peter, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So Peter was to follow him in the path that was to lead to death. And Peter had his work to do in this world. The time of his death was not at hand, though he was afraid, as we know, very shortly afterwards, denying his master out of fear, but he was not to follow his master in that way. Though he thought he would lay down his life for his sake, yet he was not to do that yet. But thou shalt follow me hereafter. He would lay down his life for his master later on. At the moment he was to gird himself and to go whither he would, but the time would come when another would gird him when he was old, another would gird him and carry him whither he wouldest not. He would be taken away to that place of execution, that place of death, and this Christ said, signifying the death that Peter was, by which Peter was to glorify God. So Peter was to follow Christ to death in due course, and we are exactly the same ourselves. We've got to go that way too, not necessarily, or not Unless we have faith in Christ, our path after death will be very different from the path of Christ. There are two paths after death, or the two paths that lead to death. They lead to the common place of death, but as there are two different ways of getting there, so there are two different destinations after death. Some go to heaven, some go to glory, and some go to woe and to misery. But whatever it is, we all have to come to that place of death. It's not something that we can delay indefinitely. We're told that there is no discharge in that war. There's a war declared against our souls, a war of that is going to end in the taking away of our lives in this world. We're not going to win that war, and we can't get out of it. The fact that we're fighting the war, and we may behave as people sometimes do in wars. They try to pretend that nothing is happening. A period in the Second World War when nothing much happened at the first, and it may be that you feel like that with regard to death, that you don't seem to be getting weaker at the moment. Perhaps you're feeling stronger. Perhaps you've recently recovered from some illness, or you're a child growing up and getting taller and stronger, and death seems very remote to you. But, well, that may be so, but nevertheless, as Peter was to follow Christ, he might now have been in his full strength, but his life would come to an end, and so the life of every one of us. It is appointed unto us to die. And so when we read words like this, we have to remind ourselves of the reality of death, and the shortness of time, the preciousness of time. Christ wasn't going to be with them much longer. Yet a little while, I am with you. And this made every moment in a way precious and important. He had work to do as far as his disciples were concerned, and that great work, the sacrifice that he was to offer, as we've been speaking of, he had this work to do. His time was full. And you have the duties of your life. You have the duties of the circumstances in which God has placed you. And then death is going to come and bring that to an end. And you have your opportunities now, you have your strength. Now you have your possessions, now you have the people around you in the world now, and now is your opportunity to use these things rightly to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ. And then death comes and brings an end to all that. And the body of Christ, when he died, was lifeless upon the cross. He could do no more because he'd done the work. Any person, as it said, who could ever say that, I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It is finished. He'd finished everything that he'd come into the world to do. And no man can say that. We've left many things undone that we ought to have done. But we're to mourn over that. But we're to be redeeming the time. You're to be redeeming the time. God has given you this precious time, and it's to be used to his glory. And if we're soon going out of this world to a place of account, then the things that we're laboring for in this world, if it's only for this world, are going to be of little or no value, of no consequence in the world to come. It's to be rich in heavenly things, in heavenly possessions, and those things which are of value in the sight of God. That's where our hearts are to be, labouring for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Well, this was the first part then of Christ's route, the route to death. But secondly, we want to think of him as going by way of suffering, the judicial death. And the divine purpose was that he should suffer for sinners. That was why he died. And we have to realize, we have to lay to heart, that sin deserves suffering. those that sin deserve to suffer for it. And we certainly feel that with regard to some sins, some things we perhaps read about or hear about in the newspaper or whatever it may be, and our instinct, our immediate feeling is that the person who did that ought to pay for it, ought to suffer. That was a cruel, that was a horrible, vile thing to do, and that suffering is what is due. And that was the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, the law of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The man who took away the sight of another was to be punished, was to be made to suffer by losing his own sight. The man who injured another in the mouth, in the tooth, was to be made to suffer in the same way. And that's the law of God with regard to sin, and it applies not only to those sins of cruelty and so on against our fellow men, but it applies even more to those sins which are against God, which men don't feel until the Holy Spirit brings some conviction to them, or until the day of judgment brings a conviction to them, and they realize something of the duty that they owe towards God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's what they ought to do. It is right. It's how the nature of God, might say, demands that he be loved. And if you do not love God, it's because the fault and the evil is in yourself. It's in your own bosom that you do not respond to God with love. It's because of the depravity or the evil of the heart, instead of being drawn to God, it fights against him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so sinners deserve to suffer, and sin deserves suffering. And God is just in this respect, and he will cause sinners to suffer, and he will cause sin to be punished with suffering. And that's what Christ was to do. He was to suffer for the sins of his people. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. Our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's a suffering there. There are blows and wounds laid upon him. Christ's suffering for his people. So he was to endure these things on their behalf, and he was to pay a full price. And that's what we have to recognize in the death of Christ, the full price being paid. This is not the heart really of the gospel, that Christ paid a full price in this way to glory, by way of death and suffering. He paid a full price for the sins of his people. He suffered all that was due to them. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. All those sins caused to meet upon him, laid upon him, not some of the sins, or not the bulk of the sins, but all the sins. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all those sins were upon him, and he was due to suffer that pain and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, that was due for sin. And so this was what lay ahead of him. And this is, well, troubled in spirit, and we have him later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking into the cup that he was to drink, and desiring, according to the human nature, that cup might pass from him, acquiescing in the will of God, and not my will but thine be done. As it were, the victory of faith over the reluctance of the human nature to suffer. It is natural to us to avoid suffering if we can, but Christ had come into the world to suffer, and as we know, he had a great desire to accomplish that which was to be the end of this suffering, the glory of God and the salvation of his people, and his heart was very much set upon that. So the conflict, you might say, was between the reluctance of the human nature, the shrinking of the human nature from suffering, and the mighty desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that God might be glorified through this suffering and revealed and declared to the whole world through this suffering, and that his people should go free. And his heart was so set upon that he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, and he says he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he was straitened and pressed in his spirit till that great work should be accomplished, so that he would allow nothing to stand in its way. So he was going out to suffer for these sins upon the cross, and that was the appointed place of suffering, that there should be outward suffering to help us to understand and to think about the sufferings of Christ. There was the outward suffering that we read about, the cross and the crown of thorns and the scourging and the vinegar and these matters. The outward sufferings, the very great sufferings, they were too, the first, all these things recorded for us, and then those other sufferings that we've mentioned that are hidden, perhaps cannot be seen, and there was the darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the spiritual sufferings of Christ, those sufferings that the Psalms speak of, with the waves and the billows going over. And we know, even very likely as far as our own sufferings are concerned, we know there is a world of suffering to which into which generally we are not entering. We live in this world of comparative peace and comfort, but from time to time something unusual comes upon us and we enter into a world of suffering, of great sorrow maybe, or a very great pain. And we realize there's another sort of existence that we knew little about before. And this is what we're reading about, and we, I think, had Psalm 88 at worship this morning, and we read there about that whole world of sufferings into which Christ entered, the land of forgetfulness and the place of pits and caves and darkness, being cast off from God, the hiding of God's face from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken? The spiritual sufferings that were due to Christ because of all these sins laid upon him. And God, the anger of God against those sins. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is well able to make men to suffer when they deserve it. And it was his own beloved Son in his hands, but that one, on account of the imputed sin, deserved to suffer. And suffer he did. And that was the way then that he was to go, and it was a place to which no one could accompany him, no sufferings to be compared to those of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the multitude of sins, the infinite number of sins laid upon him. Inconceivable to think of the sins laid upon Christ, because each sinner that dies in his sins, he bears his own sins, but not the sins of others. But Christ is bearing the sins of a multitude which no man could number, and all of them. And he had to endure all that was due to them in a short space of time, as it were, compressed into that time, taking away the iniquity of that land in one day. So the infinite sufferings of Christ. And not only that, but when sinners suffer for their sins, they never pay to the full. Thou shalt not come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And they never do pay the uttermost farthing. But Christ did. He paid to the full, and he lifted up his head, and the Son returned, and we have that transition, verse 22 in Psalm 22, when he delivered from the horns of the unicorns, and his thoughts turned to his God and his people. And he paid the full price. So it was a place where no one could follow. Thou canst not follow. And he was alone in bearing the sins of his people. Of the people, there was none with him. David was alone when he went out to fight Goliath, and Christ was alone when he went out to endure the justice of God and to contend with the kingdom of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And he was alone in all these matters, and there was, as we say, none to follow. But this is the very purpose of it. The very purpose of it was that they would not have to follow him, that Peter would be able to go by way of death to glory without following him in that respect. He would not have to suffer what he had suffered. He had borne his sins, and if he had suffered for them, then Peter would not have to suffer. And as those that may say go in a certain sense in the way of Christ to suffering, in other words, those that die in their sins, they never come out of that. They venture on that path through their folly, through their unbelief, and they never escape. But those that believe in Christ, they do not have to go that way. And death is, in a sense, made easy to them. Christ had to go this way of suffering before he died. Well, Peter, too, in it, he suffered before he died, but he suffered only at the hands of men. They would gird him, and they would take him whither he wouldest not. He would have to suffer at the hands of persecutors. All the people of God suffer to some extent or other in this world. In this world they have tribulations. It is through much affliction that they must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But their sufferings are of an entirely different nature to the sufferings of Christ. As Christ says, that we're not to fear those that are able to destroy the body, and after that they can do no more. But we are to fear the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And the sufferings of the people of God at the most amount up to those that destroy the body. They're outward sufferings. They're superficial in that way. But Christ fell into the hands of one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And the people of God, Peter, well, he suffered outwardly, but he had all the consolations of the gospel, the consolations of Christ with him. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He had the spiritual presence of Christ. And Christ's people, they suffer in this world, and they may suffer in death, but they have Christ present with them. They have the light of his countenance. These afflictions are light afflictions by comparison, a light affliction which is but for a moment, wherefore is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They have Christ holding them up. And Peter was on the water and starting to sink into it. The sorrow when he was in the billows, he had Christ there to hold him up. Christ had no one to hold him up when the waves and the billows went over him. But the believer has Christ. So the path of the believer avoids those sufferings that Christ had to endure before death. The sufferings of this life they have to endure, but they are of a very different nature. And nor do they have to suffer those things after death either. Because after death, what happens after death? Well, it's after death that God takes to do with wicked men. Christ suffered before death, but wicked men suffer after death. They fall into the hands of God, and their sufferings begin. That rich man, he opened his eyes in hell, being in torment. But it's not so for the believer. There are no sufferings for them after death at all. The very reverse. That's the wonder of it. The Church of Rome used to teach, I don't know if it still teaches, this doctrine of purgatory. of some sort of remedial sufferings after death. And it's a very natural idea for those that are conscious of their sins and yet don't like to think of themselves as perishing eternally, to suppose that after death there may be some purging process whereby the soul is put through sufferings which it deserves, and then it comes forth out of those sufferings and is in some way brought to peace. And that's the religion, we might say, of the natural man, that he's aware of to some extent of his sins, all he can think of is that some sort of suffering will atone for these sins. But that's not the religion of the Bible. The scriptures, as one of the creeds says, acknowledges no such place. It acknowledges only two places. It acknowledges hell for the wicked, and it acknowledges heaven or blessedness for the righteous. And so there are no sufferings for them after death. They don't go to a place of suffering, but they go to a place of blessedness. And that justice of God, which was against them before they believed in Christ, turns round and now is on their side. That Christ has suffered for them, and therefore because God is just, they do not have to suffer at all. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That same inflexible justice, that absolute righteousness of God, which was as a mighty barrier and obstacle in their way while they were in their sins, so that they could not evade what was due to them. But now, if they believe in Christ and their sins are laid upon him, then they have no sin. That God sees neither iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel. He looks upon them in Christ. He sees them as they accepted in him without sin. Their sins are laid upon him. There's a punishment due for sin. But Christ has endured that. So they go free and they are welcome. The angels come and they take them away. They go to that body, whether it's a frail, dying saint, whether it's a persecuted saint being put to death somewhere in the Middle East, whether it's one of the people of God cut off in some accident or other, whatever it is, it's appointed by God, it's the time come, that lily is to be gathered to him. He comes and the angels are sent, the servants, ministering spirits sent to minister to them that should be the heirs of salvation. They take the soul away, they cradle it, as it were, very precious in the sight of Christ, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints, and they are taken away to this blessedness. So Christ suffered. He went by a path of suffering, but his people do not have to go on that path. They go. Peter didn't, we're not told about any more about the death of Peter, but we're told about the thief on the cross, and we know that there was paradise in front of him, and we're told about the beggar, and he was taken to Abraham's bosom. And so there are no sufferings after death for the people of God. But thirdly, we want to think something about the glory that to which Christ was going. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And he was looking beyond the death and the sufferings. He was looking to glory. I go to my Father. He wasn't going to be in the world any longer, according to this ordinary way of life, or this usual way of life. He was to die and to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he was to resume his body at the resurrection, and then after 40 days to ascend bodily to heaven, where he should be exalted at the right hand of God. And that was the joy that was set before him. That was his reward, that he should be rewarded by being received into glory and honoured, passing through the heavens and seated at the right hand of God, infinitely above all, even in the heavens. And that was, I might say, a personal reward, a personal prize, that the prize of the covenant. If thou wilt enter into life keep the commandments. The tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. For the man, Christ Jesus, that was his reward. But at the same time, it was not only for him, but for his people also. And so he is set down at the right hand of God, the Son of Man, ruling over all things. And there, able to work for his church. So this was his reward, his glory, the joy set before him, the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. That was his path. That was the way, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Well, he was going to glory. But though Peter was not to follow him yet, he was to follow him in due course. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter, likewise, when his hour was come, he went from death to glory. Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, Christ received the spirit of Stephen, Christ received the spirit of Peter. And the body lies in the grave till the resurrection. Peter's body, somewhere in this world at the present, awaiting the resurrection, but his soul among the spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of Christ, departing to be with Christ, which is far better. And when Christ comes again, we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first, Peter and others among them, and those that are alive shall be caught up to be with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is what lies ahead for the people of God. That same glory that Christ has is to be bestowed upon them. They are to be with him that they may behold his glory. And as he is honoured by being set down in his Father's throne, so they are to be set down with him in his throne. And as they've suffered with him in this world, if we suffer with him and enduring the oppositions of the world as far as the things of God are concerned, if we suffer with him in this world, then we shall be glorified together with him. So there's an assurance here for the people of God with regard to what lies ahead. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. They do not have to follow him. They could not follow him as far as his sufferings are concerned. They do not have to. That's set aside. The very purpose of his sufferings will say that that would never come on them. But he will be with them in their death. And death is transformed as far as they are concerned. It's one of the things that now belongs to them, has to do service to them. Death is that reluctant servant that comes to them and that strips away their sin. But up to that time they've had this indwelling sin, this body of death. So that everything that they did, they found evil present with them, couldn't get away from that, but death comes and removes that, so that they're free from sin forever. So they go then to glory with Christ. And we have to ask ourselves what our path will be, what path lies ahead of you. The gospel is showing you the path of life. You see Peter here, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Well, what path are you on at present? We don't know what this life holds for us. We don't know what a day may bring forth. But if you're believing in Christ, then you do know beyond that. You know as far as faith takes you, as far as the Word of God takes you, what lies in store the other side. To be with Christ. Are you on that path to Christ, or are you yet in the broad way to destruction? And the gospel is both warning you and inviting you and calling you to come out of that path, to turn out of that foolish, ruinous path to destruction, and to turn into that narrow way that leads to life, to become a follower of Christ, not to go in the way of Judas, departing from Christ and going out into the night, but to go in the path of light. with Christ, the path that leads to glory. And we're to think of the great sufferings of Christ, how he met these sufferings, his determination with regard to these sufferings that we had in Psalm 69, that none that waited on God should be ashamed for his sake, that his concern, we may say, for his people, that they should not be confounded, that not one drop of that eternal wrath should come upon them, nothing at all upon them, and therefore that he must endure everything and be made strong for that, that God would uphold him in that enduring what was due for sin, the path of Christ's sufferings. But then beyond that, the path of glory, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And if you believe in him, then you too will enter into that glory. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, thou help us each one to follow after Christ and to see him as one who has gone before his people, the forerunner, who is now entered into heaven, who is even set down at thy right hand, and that we might have a hope to be with him as an anchor which entereth into that within the veil, sure and steadfast, that our faith and hope might be in God. And do thou bless to us the work of this day and the work of this communion season, and that we might be thinking of the great sufferings of Christ and the place of glory to which he has now gone, and the joy which he now has in thy presence, the fullness of joy, that we might, our hearts might be taken off this world and set upon things which are above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand. And do thou pardon all our sins and holy things. Receive us graciously, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may sing again to God.